In this message, which is a continuation of our survey of the book of Exodus, I originally intended to cover the entire 20th chapter, which is the initial giving of the 10 words, which is how the scriptures themselves refer to the 10 commandments. The initial giving of the moral precepts of God's law to the nation of Israel. However, as I worked on the message, it became apparent to me that I was going to need to break it into two parts. It was just going to be too lengthy. Well, being the procrastinator that I am, I put off that task of trying to figure out where to break it into two and exactly how to do it until yesterday. Even though I got the idea for where to break it a week ago, last Saturday. But I'm happy to tell you that after a successful operation of separating the Siamese twins last night, I am ready to give you the first part of a two-part message on Exodus chapter 20. Now, I did not print, I didn't budget my time well. I don't have a printed copy of my usual notes page in your bulletin for you, but I will be going over the four questions throughout the message and answering them. So if you are inclined to take notes, I will be covering those four questions and giving you an answer to each one throughout this message. But before we start into Exodus chapter 20, let's do a quick review of what we covered in the last message, which covered Exodus chapter 19, in which we saw God make his initial descent down onto the top of Mount Sinai. The Israelites, under the guidance of Moses, had finally arrived at Mount Sinai, and God set the top of the mountain ablaze and kept it wrapped in a thick cloud of smoke, while a thunder and lightning, sound and light show, shook the ground so violently that it almost scared the devil out of the people. Now, I have to say it almost scared the devil out of them, because if the people had actually been exorcised by that, well, then the entire Old Testament story would have unfolded much differently, and we probably wouldn't have had the dismal history of Israel that we have in record today, but I digress. But perhaps the grandest part of chapter 19 came in verses 4 through 6. If you want to look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God gave that message to Moses during his first trek up the mountain to meet with him. And in those verses, we see a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And the initial overture of the covenant that God was going to make with his people. Obeying God's voice is an indisputable and indispensable part of keeping his covenant. And the stakes couldn't possibly have been any higher. For if they kept his covenant, they would indeed be his treasured possession among all peoples and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But if they didn't obey his voice and keep his covenant, well, the details of that breach of contract would be spelled out in very painful detail later in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord called Moses back up to the top of Mount Sinai a second time, where he warned him and told him to go back down and give a warning to the looky-loos, reminding them that things were different now, and that disobedience of the command to not come up the mountain to see God for themselves would be met with execution. The Lord then told Moses to go back down the mountain a second time, to warn the people not to try to come up and see the Lord. That time he also told him to fetch Aaron and to bring him back up with him when he returned the third time. And then in chapter 19, verse 25, we read, "So Moses went back down to the people and told them." The main application that we drew out of chapter 19 was simply this, that we need to consecrate ourselves before we approach God. For earlier in chapter 19, God told them to consecrate themselves for 3 days before God appeared to them. And this is because our sinfulness makes us unacceptable to a holy God. And even though we cannot adequately clean ourselves up and make ourselves presentable to Him, an act of consecration, such as examining oneself before taking the Lord's Supper, is a way that we can show God that we are not being casual or flippant as we approach Him. I also reminded us in that last message of how deceitful our own hearts are, how we can even fool ourselves into believing that our self-righteousness is true, genuine righteousness. And that is why we need to clear out the cobwebs of sin from our hearts and our minds before we approach God, because, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Additionally, each of us must saturate our minds with Scripture if we ever hope to have truly repentant hearts. Also, the main goal of our sanctification, our behavior might become more conformed to the faith that we profess, so that our walk may more closely match our talk. Finally, in that last message, I reminded us that none of us knows how long or short our pilgrimage on earth may be, so we must not put off until tomorrow what we can and indeed what we must do today. So now that we have finished our review of chapter 19, we are ready to start into chapter 20. However, if you recall, in the last message, I also told you that we would begin to cover these 6 chapters, chapters 19 through 24, in a slightly different way than we had covered most of the previous chapters of the book of Exodus, except perhaps for chapters 7 through 12, which contain the account of the 10 plagues that God used to force Pharaoh to expel the Israelites out of Egypt. But we are going to start our survey of chapter 20 by first rereading verse 25 of chapter 19, followed by verse 1 of chapter 20, and then skipping down over verses 2 through 17 and reading verses 18 through 20. Because there in verse 20, we will find the primary, in all those verses, we will find the primary contextual flow of the story. And verse 20 of chapter 20 tells us why God put on the grandest sound and light show, complete with fire, lightning, thunder, and thick clouds of smoke on the top of Mount Sinai. So here we go, chapter 19, verse 25. So Moses went back down to the people and told them, chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. In chapter 19, we are told that Moses ascended Mount Sinai to talk with God a total of 3 times. The first up and down occurred in verses 3 and 7. The second trek up and down occurred in verses 9 and 14. And the last trek up and down the mountain occurred in verses 20 and 25. In chapter 19, verse 25, Moses went back down to the people and told them. We're not told exactly what. We think it's the second warning not to try to come back up the mountain to see God for themselves. But then in chapter 20, verse 1, we read, and God spoke all these words, saying, From the brevity of these two verses and the lack of detail given, it is uncertain if verses 2 through 17 of chapter 20 were spoken by God directly to the people, or if God spoke those verses to Moses and Moses came down and relayed them to the people. Most commentators are convinced that God spoke those words, verses 2 through 17, directly to the people, which is why they reacted the way they did in verses 18 and 19. First, they were frightened by the fiery mountaintop, but then they were even more frightened by God speaking verses 2 through 17 directly to them. For in verse 19 we read, they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." We can only surmise that verses 2 through 17 were not heard as mere peals of thunder, but that God spoke those verses to the people in their native tongue, Hebrew. Otherwise, we would not have verses 2 through 17 written in understandable language for us to read. In other words, verses 2 through 17 were not given to Moses or the people in the unknown tongue of thunder. But before we start looking at verses 2 through 17, let's hear why God put on the magnificent and terrifying sound and light show that he did on the top of Mount Sinai. For verse 20 reads, again, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." That's the end of verse 20. That last sentence, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel," is the reason that a few commentators hold the view that God only spoke verses 2 through 17 to Moses, and that Moses relayed them to the people when he came back down from the mountain. But that is a minor issue, and we don't have enough evidence to resolve it one way or the other, so we won't really pay any more attention to it. And I will make the assumption later that God did speak the 10 words, verses 2 through 17, directly to the people. But the most important part of verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The word that is translated test in verse 20, it's a Hebrew word sarap, means to refine, as in smelting and refining of precious metals. The same word occurred in chapter 15, verse 25, and chapter 16, verse 4. And in both of those instances, testing clearly implied a training of sorts. And training is clearly a method of refining behavior. But what was the purpose of that testing or training? "That the fear of the Lord, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." If you recall from the last message, I reminded us that God knows us far, far better than we could ever hope to know ourselves. And God knows that in our fallen, sinful state, that we have disconnected ourselves from him, and therefore we do not know him correctly, because sin makes us spiritually deaf and blind to the holiness of God. The same way that leprosy can make a person physically unclean, sin is like a form of spiritual leprosy, and each of us is rendered a blind and deaf leper before God. But God knows what a powerful force fear is to the fallen, sinful creatures. So, the first of the four questions on the note sheet, what is the subject of today's message? Well, before I get to that, the title of today's message is "That You May Not Sin," taken directly from verse 20. That you may not sin. The subject of today's message is "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see this exact statement in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, and in Psalms 111, verse 10. That's Proverbs 9:10 and Psalms 111:10, if you want to write those down and look at them later. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 4:7 reads, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." The second half of Psalm 110, verse 11 reads, "All those who practice it have a good understanding." And the second half of Proverbs 9:10 reads, "And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Knowledge of God gives us insight into His character. And the primary aspect of God's character is His holiness, which has two primary meanings. His otherness, He is the creator, everything else is created, but also His moral purity. Holiness encompasses both of those definitions. And all those who practice the wisdom that comes from understanding God's holy character fear Him, because they understand that He, God, has a holy, righteous, wrathful indignation against sin, sinners, and their sinfulness. And thus, as sinners, we are offensive to Him, and we must not take Him lightly. Nor are we to come into His presence without being consecrated or having our sin covered. We must fear Him, for we must look upon His holiness in reverential awe. And that is a healthy fear of His righteous holiness, and that will be the beginning of wisdom for us. For if the fear of the Lord is before us, it will help us to refrain from sinning. The answer to the second of the four questions on the notes page, the question is, if you had the notes page in front of you, what response did the message ask of me? What response did the message ask of me? Only if I see God's holiness accurately can I see my sinfulness clearly. Only if I see God's holiness accurately can I see my sinfulness clearly. Hey, Jovaluski, aren't you forgetting something? You usually go through the entire text before you start with the applications questions, and you've already gone through the first two of the four applications questions, but you haven't even covered the bulk of the text yet. You haven't mentioned verses 2 through 17 except in passing. What gives? Well, I'm glad that you were paying attention, that you noticed. The action that I must strive to see God's holiness accurately so that I can see my sinfulness clearly, I think we will find out, is a very important prerequisite to properly understand it, verses 2 through 17. Another thing that you might have noticed, if you're paying attention, is this. I have not yet used the phrase, the Ten Commandments. Well, at least now. I think I might have used it in the opening. But that's because the Decalogue is never called the Ten Commandments in Scripture. That's a label that we have put on it. Instead, it is referred to as the Ten Words. And the first occurrence of that is in Exodus 34, verse 28. Now, in that passage, most English Bibles translate the Hebrew phrase as the Ten Commandments. But the most literal translations simply render it the Ten Words. And that's important. That's an important fact for us to properly understand those Ten Words. So before we start looking at them in great detail, I want you to bring a few other things to your consideration. Because our goal is to learn to see the Ten Words as they were meant to be seen and properly understood. So therefore, it will be our goal as we consider the Ten Words that God spoke to the Israelites to see those precepts, those principles, in a new perspective. And not the new perspective of N.T. Wright, but a new perspective that should hopefully enable us to love the law of God much more than we presently do. If we want to see the holiness of God accurately so that we can see our sinfulness clearly, rightfully, and irrefutably, then we must see the hallmark of God's character, his 10 words, the way that they were meant to be seen so that we can understand them the way that they should be understood. First of all, the 10 words are unique in that they alone appear to be the only proclamation that God made directly to the people. Everything else that God told the Israelites was passed down or mediated through Moses. Second, the 10 words alone were inscribed on tablets of stone, which is an analogy of the sinfulness of the human heart. Our hearts are stony towards God. They were inscribed on tablets of stone by the finger of God, we're told in Exodus 31, verse 18. And their importance is also indicated by the fact that they were recorded twice, here in Exodus chapter 20, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. Secondly, strictly speaking, the 10 words are not laws as we are accustomed to thinking of law. For unlike case law, which we will begin to see numerous examples of as we proceed past verse 20 in this chapter and through the rest of the book, the 10 words are broad moral principles. They are the moral principles that describe the typical behavior expected of a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that is the treasured possession of their God. As such, the 10 words provide an important insight into the character of God. And remember, insight leads to understanding, and a proper understanding of God will cause us to have a reverential fear of him. And the fear of him, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom for us. And as broad principles, they are a lot like a Swiss Army knife. That is, they are multi-purpose, and they each have more than one function. Not only do they shine forth the righteousness of God like a lamp and give us important insights about the character of God, as well as a blueprint of behavior that is expected of the priestly members of God's holy nation, but they also act like a mirror that show us our own moral failings. They point out to us how we fall short of what God expects of his treasured possession. But there's more. In addition, the 10 words serve as the ultimate standard of sustainable social order, and as such, they deter and restrain evil. Almost every society, whether it has been blessed by the direct influence of Christianity or not, virtually all societies frown on theft, murder, and many other biblical principles. Because when theft and murder are unrestrained, tyranny, anarchy, and chaos inevitably follow, and those societies collapse and disintegrate. The henchmen of dictators and oligarchs may steal and kill as they desire, but if their wickedness goes unchecked, it will kill the goose that lays the golden eggs of social and economic prosperity, and a collapse will be unavoidable. So the prohibitions against sinful behavior come from God, whether he is acknowledged as their source or not. And the universality of these moral principles is evidence of their divine origin. Another mark of the multipurpose utility of the 10 words is the fact that each of the 10 words is double-sided. That is, each is both positive and negative in nature. Although 8 of the 10 are stated in the negative as thou shalt nots, each of the 8 not only describes and forbids unacceptable behavior, but it also implies the opposite acceptable required and expected duty. I will elaborate on the positive and negative aspects of each of the 10 individually in the second part of this two-part message on chapter 20. Another facet of their principal nature can be found in their categorical broadness. Each covers an entire category of behavioral activity. The Westminster Larger Catechism, for example, states this formally as follows. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. That can be found in Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99, answer 6. I will also elaborate on this categorical aspect of each of the 10 in the second message on chapter 20. Lastly, before we look carefully at the 10 words, I would like to remind you of two other facts. First, in one of Carl Henry's works, he made the following observation, that in revealing himself to mankind, God forfeited his own personal privacy. In revealing himself to mankind, God forfeited his own personal privacy. This is true, not just because God chose to reveal himself to us, for the Godhead had planned from before the foundation of the world to elect particular members of Adam's fallen race for salvation, but not only that they might be saved from the ultimate consequences of their sins, but that their salvation would be accomplished by their being joined to the second person of the Trinity in a union that would irreversibly bond them to him. Thus, God was not only going to forfeit his personal privacy by revealing himself to us, but he was going to welcome us worthless sinners into the holy, intimate privacy of the Godhead. The second fact that I would like to remind you of is this. Theology is a compound word that means the knowledge, ology of God, theos. The knowledge, ology of God, theos. Thomas Aquinas once stated that there are three things that are true about true theology. First, it comes from God, which must be true because only God can give us knowledge of himself. So true theology must come from God. The second thing that is true about true theology is that it correctly teaches us the truth about God and his righteousness and about ourselves and our sinfulness. The third thing that is true about true theology is that it always, always leads us back to God, proclaiming the doxological praise that is due to him and to him alone. In summary, theology comes from God, teaches us about God, and leads us back to God, with declarations of doxology erupting out of our hearts and our mouths. Now, apart from those initial observations, there are several other things, others that can be made before we dive into the 10 words in detail. The 10 principles embodied in the 10 words are often divided into two groups, which coincide with God telling Moses to cut two tablets out of stone for God to write the 10 words upon, which we find in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. The first group of four principles are traditionally held to deal primarily with our obligations towards God, while the second group of six deal primarily with our obligations towards our fellow human beings. That would give us a 40-60 ratio, four vertical principles and six horizontal principles. However, regarding the fourth commandment, Jesus stated in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In that interpretation, Jesus was telling us that the command of God for us to work 6 days and to rest from our labors on the Sabbath day is for our benefit, not his. So in that light, it could be hard to see how the fourth commandment or the fourth principle deals with our relationship to God, except for the fact that disobeying it is an offense against God's law and thus an offense against God, simply due to the fact that it is disobedience against his principles for us. But, it is equally difficult to see the fourth principle as directly relating to our daily interactions with our fellow human beings. So it would appear that the vertical horizontal distinction amongst the commandments or principles might just be a human construction, not something that is inherent within the principles themselves. Of the 10 words, 8 are stated in the negative, and only 2 are stated positively. Of the 8 negative imperative declarations, 7 contain the phrase, "thou shalt not," with the phrasing of the first one being, "thou shalt have no other gods before me," which is a mere variation of "thou shalt not." The 2 principles that are stated positively, 4 and 5, are interesting in that they are describing behavior that seems mild and tame compared with some of the egregious behaviors that are prohibited by the 8 negative imperatives. Keep the Sabbath day holy and honor your parents. The violation of those would seem to be misdemeanors compared to the felonies like murder, adultery, and theft. But as we shall discover in the second message on Exodus chapter 20, whether we are keeping a positive principle or violating a negative prohibition, we are not living up to the expectations of the priests who inhabit God's holy nation and are his treasured possession. The third question on the notes page, if you're inclined to write these down, the third question would be, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? Was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? Well, let me start by saying this. The following statement is not a how-to that can help you or me respond appropriately. I must pound my mind with bunker-busting bombs of God's 10 words. I must pound my mind with bunker-busting bombs of God's 10 words. Although the gateway to the heart is through the mind, and saturating our minds with the Word of God is the primary prerequisite for getting its truth into our hearts, being bombarded by the guilt of our failure to keep the precepts we find in the 10 words has not apparently helped any of us respond appropriately to the principles that we find there. Think about that. Being bombarded by the guilt of our failure to keep the precepts that we find in the 10 words has not helped any of us respond appropriately to the principles that we find there. Let me put it another way. Nobody ever gets guilt-tripped into obedience. Or at least nobody gets guilt-tripped into God-honoring obedience. So guilt alone is not a sufficient impetus for obedience. We'll have to find something else. If you really truly desire to see your behavior become more conformed to the faith that you profess, and to see your walk start to more closely match your talk, saturating your minds with the Word of God is only one part of what we must do. And I'll tell you the other part in the second message. So the Decalogue contains 10 major principles, 10 moral precepts that were given to the people in the context of a covenant that God was making with them, which was, by the way, a very one-sided covenant. It was a covenant that God was making with them, the Israelites, and not because that they were somehow worthy of God making a covenant with them, but because the 3 members of the Trinity had already made a covenant of redemption with each other in eternity past before they created anything. And that covenant included God making a promise to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed by a descendant of Abraham, which descendant would be none other than the God-man himself, God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth. Through that covenant, he, God, was going to reconcile all things back to himself, and that to demonstrate certain attributes of God, like love, mercy, forgiveness, and long-suffering, attributes that could not be seen in the general revelation of the created realm, our physical universe. The Father agreed to give a people to the Son. The Son agreed that he would die for them to redeem them from their sins. And the Holy Spirit agreed that he would come to each one of them at the right time in his or her life and irresistibly lead them to faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit would help those who were members of the Bride of Christ, the members of his body. He would help them to live holy lives, obeying God's voice and behaving like a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that is the treasured possession of the God that they serve. Well, since I didn't give you an answer to the third question yet, but only told you something that wouldn't help you respond appropriately, I guess I should at least give you a hint at what might help. But I will do so as I give you the answer to the fourth question on the notes page. Oh, good, he's almost done. The fourth question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, if you had one today, was a time frame given for how long the how-to might take to complete this task? Was a time frame given for how long the how-to might take to complete this task? And there's going to be something a little bit different in this answer, so pay attention. Until I give part two of this message series, that's how long the how-to might take, which may only be 7 days, depending on if Gary's ready to preach again next Sunday. But regardless of how many days it will be before I give the second part of this message, between now and then, you have a homework assignment. Oh no, not homework. Over the holidays too. Your homework assignment during the interim time period will be to read verses 2 through 17 of chapter 20 each day, at least once a day. Read the Ten Commandments. Read verses 2 through 17 of chapter 20 at least once a day, each day, between now and the next message on chapter 20. And as you read it once a day, ask the Lord to discipline us, every one of his children. Beg him to make us more diligent, more dutiful doers of his word. Beg God to make us quit being hearers only, mere lip servants who say, yes, Lord, while doing what pleases us instead of what pleases him. Beg God to stop us from merely tipping our hats to him and then going away from his word, forgetting what kind of sinners we really are, loathsome wretches who deserve to only have his just wrath poured out upon us. Ask God not to allow us to come to this moment, this receiving of his 10 words, only to turn around and walk away unchanged, unrenewed, and maybe unredeemed. Ask him to soften and purify our hearts through the renewing of our minds, that we might be fit for him to use in the service of his kingdom. For God calls us to reason together with himself. He tells us that though our hearts be scarlet, though our sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be crimson red, they shall be made white as the purest wool. So in summary, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I must see God correctly before I can see myself correctly. And we're going to beg God to purify our hearts by renewing our minds so that we are fit for him to use in the service of reconciling all things back to himself as he makes his kingdom spread from sea to shining sea until it fills the whole earth. Let us pray. Oh, Father, make us tremble before your holy mountain. Cause us to hear the thunder and see the fire and the thick clouds and the lightning and smoke that conceal your holiness from the view of looky-loo sinners like ourselves. Make us aware of how sinful and shameful our attitudes and behaviors are as we read and ponder the account you gave us in the book of Exodus, the rescue of your chosen people from their bondage in Egypt, and your consecration of them to yourself, that they might become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, your treasured possession. O Lord, may the numerous ways that you cared for them as you met their needs despite their ungrateful grumblings against you, may your care for them cause us to better see and appreciate the many ways that you love and care for us as you continue to meet our needs. And may our awareness of your loving kindness melt our rebel hearts and make us more humble and grateful for your steadfast love towards us. Finally, Lord, make us fit to serve you as you reconcile all things back to yourself, because you made us to be workers, and we will only find our greatest joy, a very special joy that no one can take from us, when we serve you with the gifts and talents that you have put within each one of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.